Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to look at a text a little bit beyond the reading that Jesse gave for us a few moments ago. John chapter 6. If you are familiar with the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, we find there that it records a scene in the life of Jesus in which he had taught some things that were rather challenging. We read a couple of those things, and we are probably so accustomed to the manner in which those are to be interpreted in a spiritual manner that when we hear Jesus describe himself as the bread which came down from heaven, that we must eat that we might live and have eternal life, we probably aren't too shocked by that. But I would submit to you that in the time in which these words were first spoken, that was not the case. And when these words were first spoken, these were ideas that were very hard for some of the people to hear. In fact, we find, if you look a little further in John chapter 6, in verses 60 through 61, that the text tells us, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? If you skip down a few verses, we'll notice in verses 66 through 69, that the text continues, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I suspect that there are probably times in which we may look at the words that Jesus speaks and find within them hard things. We are not alone in that. We recognize in the very context here that many of these who heard these words that were such wonderful words misunderstood them and found them to be very hard. We see that many souls, as in the days in which Jesus first spoke these words, in response to the challenges of what Jesus calls upon us to accept in following him, many feel tempted to go away. And we notice here in this very text that many left and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus asks them a question, do you want to go away too? And I want us to notice Peter's very wonderful response here. And I'd like for us to think about the first part of that response this morning as we think for a few moments about the question that Peter answers in response to that. Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, the question implies that there are certainly other directions or other folks or to others that we might choose to turn. And I'd like for us to ask that question, to whom could we go? And I think we might begin by recognizing that we might choose that we're just not going to go to anyone. You know, it might be that we say, well, I don't find anyone that has the answers. I don't see anything that satisfies me in life. So I'm just simply not going to turn to anyone or to any idea. I'm just not going to go to anyone. The problem with that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Titus chapter 3. The problem with that is it's really an impossibility. You say, what do you mean, Brother Pope? I could choose to not follow anyone or follow any course. Well, really, the Bible indicates to us that in choosing not to follow Jesus, we automatically choose to follow something else. For example, one thing that I think is illustrated over in Titus chapter 3, begin with me in verse 3 and we'll go down to verse 6. Listen to what Paul says as he talks about the condition of one before they come to Christ. Is it just that they're not following anything? Listen to what he says. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived. Notice, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Notice there in verse 3 in particular, the idea that is expressed that when in fact one is not serving Jesus Christ, it's not that they're just left to serve nothing. Instead, listen to the way it's described there, serving various lusts and pleasures. Now, suppose that you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to follow any formal religion. I'm not going to follow any philosophy. I just want to have a good life. I just want to pursue the pleasures and joys of life. Can it ever be that I will ever have enough? Will it ever be that I simply am just satisfied and content with what life has offered to me? I would submit to you that, as the wise man said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. I'll never get to that point that I have enough. So what does that mean? Well, it means that I have to continue to pursue. I have to continue to work those jobs so that I can have those things that I want. I have to continue to put myself in a position where I can attain those things that will bring me the joys of life. What we recognize then is that we become a servant to those things. Because if that's what we commit ourselves to, it's not that we're just not following anything. Instead, we become a servant to those very joys and pleasures and desires that we might have. Jesus explained this further. If you look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, he talked to the Jews who are probably like many in our day and age who imagine that they're free. Now, I recognize that in their concept of their freedom, they recognized the authority of God. But nonetheless, they had an attitude that says, well, we've never been in service to anyone. But they failed to recognize that there's a problem that each of us has in our life that is connected to this idea that Paul talked to Titus about. That when, in fact, we are committing ourselves to the things of this life, the pleasures of the flesh, we become bound to them. We become in service to them. And this is connected with this whole problem of when, in fact, we commit ourselves to those things that are against the will of God. Listen to what Jesus says about this. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30, and go down to verse 35. And he spoke these words. Many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Notice here, he offers to them freedom. They didn't recognize that they were in need of freedom, though. And so it goes on. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." I want you to notice what Jesus says here. Is there a soul that can ever claim that they have lived their life in such a way that they have never done that which violates the will of God? That they have never done that which is defined by the Word of God as sin? Any accountable soul, anyone who has ever reached that age to which they become accountability, to which they become accountable, anyone has sin, and everyone has sin. That being the case, I want you to notice what Jesus says about this in verse 34. Having reach that point, having committed even that first sin, we become in bondage to that sin. We are slaves to sin. Now, what does that mean? Now, you know, we may read that and we may think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not an addict. It's not that I'm like the drunkard or the drug addict. I'm not committed to sin in such a way. I don't think that's necessarily the point. You see, slavery to sin means that we are bound to it in such a way that we cannot achieve liberty in and of ourselves. Think about that. When you have sinned, is there anything that you can do to take away or remove that sin? Absolutely not. That being the case, you are bound to the guilt and the accountability and ultimately the judgment of that sin. That being the case, if we are a slave to sin, what then is the course whereby that sin can be remitted? Can we do enough good things? Can we live a life that is just good enough after that sin that it will be removed? Not so. If, in fact, we say to ourselves, well, I'm just not going to follow anything, that can't be the case. Because we are going to sin. Over in Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul was told something when he was first confronted by Jesus that I think teaches us a great deal about this idea. In response to Peter's question, "To whom shall we go?" Can it be that we somehow allow ourselves to imagine, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not interested in that. You know, I don't like all of the things that are associated with Christianity. But I recognize that there's not any other that I really want to choose. So I'm just not going to choose it. Can we do that? Well, in doing so, we are making a choice. We are actually continuing or submitting ourselves again to follow one. But I want you to notice something that we learn in Acts chapter 26, verses 14 through 18. On the occasion in which Saul of Tarsus, as he had been persecuting the church, Paul here recounts what had happened to him that led him to this great change in his life, where he would become the Apostle Paul. Notice, read with me in verse 14 down through verse 18. It says, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them, notice, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Imagine that there was a war that was going on. Imagine that it was such that we had enemies all around, and it was an issue in which one's allegiance was constantly tested. Imagine that someone tried to say in such a circumstance, "Well, I'm not going to choose a side. I'm not going to be on either side." But it might be that just in the same way that is expressed here in verse 18, that by failing to place our allegiance on one side or the other, we actually contribute to the side of the enemy. I want you to notice here that the Lord expresses to Paul in verse 18 that really is the way it is. I cannot say to myself, given the fact that if I choose to follow my own desires, I'm serving the lusts and pleasures of the flesh. I cannot, because of the fact that when I sin, I'm a slave to sin. I cannot say, "Well, I'm not for Jesus, but I'm not for anyone else." Notice here in verse 18, when in fact we say we're not going to follow Jesus, we are, look at verse 18, under the power of Satan. We are in darkness. Look over, if you would, in 2 Timothy with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If I say to myself, "Well, I'm just not going to follow anyone," I think we've already seen that in so doing we actually are on the side which is opposed to Christ. We are in darkness. We are in and under the power of Satan. And Paul addresses this again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where he explains, as he's talking here to Christians, about the way that they ought to behave and the attitude that they ought to have. He warns them about something that is always the case when one chooses not to fight on Christ's side, but instead just to say, "Well, I'm not going to fight for anyone." Look at what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." Listen to this. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they might come to their senses," listen, "and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." If I say, "Well, I don't want to follow Jesus," I am taken captive by Satan. I am doing his will. I am under the power of Satan. I am in slavery to sin. I am pursuing the lusts and serving the lusts and pleasures of the flesh. Well, there might be another choice that we could choose. It might be that we say, "Well, it's not that I'm going to follow Jesus, but I think that I can just follow my own conscience. I think that I can follow what I believe is best. I think within us, we all have you ever heard this? Within us, we all have just a guide within that helps us to know what we ought to do. Your own conscience. Follow your own conscience. Well, I understand that that's an idea that many try to espouse. But what we need to recognize is some things that Scripture teaches us about that. You know, are we creatures that are created in such a way that, like an animal, you know, there are certain animals that as soon as they come out of the womb, They're walking, and they're able to nurse immediately. They're able to do those things that will provide for themselves. They're able to run and to flee away from some kind of predator. Are we creatures that have that instinct built within us that teaches us and helps us to know particularly those things that have to do with our eternal nature? Well, over in the book of Jeremiah, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah, through the Holy Spirit, would tell us something much different. And this raises a bit of a problem when it comes to direction that comes from a human source altogether. Because in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, I want us to notice what Jeremiah, through the Holy Spirit, tells us here about the limitations that we have. We're not creatures of instinct. Notice Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. See, Jeremiah tells us here, that's just not our makeup. We're not programmed that way, so to speak. We can't just dictate our own way. I want us to think for a moment about what would be the condition of humanity. What would be the condition of the judgment by which we would stand accountable to God? If we were to all say within ourselves, we will follow not Christ, but we will follow our own way, our own imagination. You know, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about this. In three different passages, I'd like us to notice some things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. In Proverbs chapter 21, I want us to notice to begin with, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2 and 3, says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Now, keep that idea in your mind there from verse 2. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. The same idea is echoed over in chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. A little bit different focus there. In Proverbs chapter 16, look at verses 2 and 3. Here it says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Notice, is there anything that someone who just decides they're going to follow what their heart believes is right, regardless of looking to the Word of God, regardless of following Jesus, is there anything that they will just say, well, I think that what I did was not right there? I would submit to you that the most extreme kinds of examples have been demonstrated even within the lifetime of many who are here, which show the horror to which such a choice can take itself. You know, Hitler thought that he was right in those things that he did. So millions of people died as a result. Osama bin Laden thinks that he was right in those things that he did. The thousands died as a result of his choices. Does that mean that they were right in what they did? Simply by following our own thoughts, our own imagination, does that make it right? Look at one last example over in chapter 12, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, that he who heeds counsel is wise. You see, there the point is made that calls us to think about Peter's question here, to whom shall we go? You know, it may be that we are the fool and we don't even recognize it. Have you ever realized that? You know, I've worked on cars before, and I thought this was the thing I needed to do and ended up doing something that just, I was working one time trying to replace a fuel pump. And actually, I didn't start out to replace a fuel pump. What I started out to do was put a fuel filter on a little plastic fitting. And as I tried to force that in, I broke the top of the fuel pump. And all of a sudden, I had to fix the fuel pump. I thought I was doing what I should do. But it turned out that it was foolish the way that I had approached it. What if our life is that way? What if we say within ourselves, you know, that we're going to go a certain direction and we are so confident that this is what's best and this is what's right? Could it be that we are acting foolish, doing what's right in our own eyes? We need instead to heed the counsel of the wise. Scripture gives us, I think, a number of warnings that point out to us that God Himself does not accept a life that is simply dictated by the imagination of the heart. I want to look at two examples of this. Ezekiel chapter 13 shows in a very dramatic way, and probably a very public way, a time and a situation in which there were prophets, false prophets in the days of Ezekiel, that were trying to lead the people in a direction and claim that what they were doing had the approval of God. The problem is that this wasn't a day in which there was divine revelation. This wasn't a day in which God did directly reveal things to men, but those who were claiming that God had done so had not received the revelation of God. Let's read this together. Ezekiel chapter 13, beginning of verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy, listen, out of their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Notice, God is displeased with this attitude that claims to say, well, here's what God wants. Here's what I ought to do. But there's no revelation. We don't have a book, chapter, and verse for that. It's not that God has said, here's the way your life ought to be directed. But instead, they say, well, this is what God wants. But God had not spoken. They're following their own spirit. You think there's ever times in which that's the way it happens today? Look at one other example over in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. You may recall that near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, God, in an effort to urge the people to obedience to the law that He has revealed to them, talks to them about the consequences. If they are obedient to Him, He promises them great blessings. But if they are disobedient, He lays down a number of curses that will come upon them. And I'd like us to pick up in the middle of this description in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 19 through 20, as he talks about what might take place to the one who sets aside their heart from following the word of God and instead simply follows the imagination of their heart. Deuteronomy 21, notice verses 19 and 20. I think I have the wrong listing there. My apologies, I wrote that down wrong. Look over in chapter 29, my apologies. Deuteronomy 29. And so it may happen, so it may not happen, when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though, notice, I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Now, the reason I call your attention to this, I realize we're not under the law of Moses, but what we need to recognize is stated here about the curse in connection with turning one's heart after their own imagination or after the dictates of their own heart. The warning that's given to that one is expressed there in verse 20. that their name will be blotted out. They will become an abomination. They won't be pleasing to God. Well, there's really only one other course that we could pursue. If we say, well, we're not going to follow anything, we've shown the problem with that. If we say, well, I'm going to follow my own heart, my own imagination. The only thing that's left then is that we could choose to follow someone else. But, you know, the text we looked at in Jeremiah, I think, points out a little bit of a problem with that. Because if I don't have it within me to direct my own steps, then am I going to have it within me to direct the steps of Pat Gogan or the steps of Pat Ledbetter? No. If I don't have it within me in and of myself, then why would I look to any other man to follow them? Over in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a bit of a warning about this idea. Because, you know, we see it in our world all around us today. And it existed in the days of the apostles and the days in which Jesus taught. Those who follow some idea, some teacher, some philosophy, and say, well, this is the way that life ought to be lived. This is the way that eternal life is to be attained. Read with me, if you would, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Remember when we looked at those texts in the book of Proverbs, the last one that we looked at, addressed the foolishness of the one who would simply follow their own hearts but fail to heed the counsel of the wise. I want you to notice here that Paul, in essence, lays down the futility of following not only one's heart, but the futility of following the foolishness of simply the traditions of men, the ideas of men, the philosophies of men. But in contrast to that, just as Proverbs set in contrast to following our own foolish hearts, set in contrast to that the course of following the counsel of the wise. Listen to what it said there in verses 9 and 10. There is a better way. There is a course which is not the foolishness of men, which does not rest in the inability of man to direct his own steps, but it rests in one, verse 9, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Rests in one who is the head of all principality and power, verse 10. I think we need to recognize, as Peter did, that there are just some things about Jesus that, yes, there may be some hard things, but there are some things about who Jesus is that make us recognize and force us to recognize that really when we're talking about the choice of to whom we should go, there's no choice in the matter. Because Jesus offers to us a different kind of thing. Jesus is different than any other that would set themselves as a guide to us. For example, over in Acts chapter 4, I want you to notice what the apostles recognized about Jesus, and they talked to the Jewish leaders about this in Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 9, and go down to verse 12. The apostles were called to account because they had healed a man in the name of Jesus. You know, you couldn't go out and heal a man in my name. You couldn't go out and heal a man in anyone else's name. But in Jesus, a man could be healed. They're called to account for that, though, in Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 9. It says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now listen to verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, you turn on the TV these days, and with the economic crisis that's going on, you can find all sorts of advice about finances. You can find all sorts of experts that will tell you, here's what you ought to do. And you know, when it comes to money matters, they might have some degree of expertise. Is there any other name under heaven? Is there anyone else that we can look to that can offer us salvation? I would submit to you, there is not. There is salvation in no other name. Why would I want to look to and follow anyone else? Why would I want to follow Buddha? Why would I want to follow Muhammad? None of those offer salvation. But Jesus does. Jesus declares as much in and of himself. In John chapter 14, you'll remember in this powerful text, when he tells the disciples that the time will come in which he's going away. And that concerns them a great deal. If we read beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Is there anyone else that can make such a declaration that they are the way to have access to God the Father? That they are the life, the truth? I think we need to recognize what others recognized about Jesus. Back in John chapter 7 and verse 46, even those that did not appreciate him and recognize his authority, when sent to arrest him, in John chapter 7 and verse 46, the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." You know, there may be all sorts of struggles, all sorts of hardships that we encounter in choosing to follow Jesus, but it doesn't take away the evident fact that there's no one else that has offered to us a choice like Jesus Christ. There is no one who ever spoke like this man. And it brings us back to the text that we began with. Remember in John chapter 6, verses 68 through 69, Peter responded when Jesus said, "Do you also want to go away?" And I want us to think about the words that he said, because they really focus this whole point for us this morning. To whom shall we go? You know, we may be discouraged sometimes, and we may think, well, I just can't do this. Or we may be discouraged and think, this isn't what I want to do. But we're really left with these three alternatives, aren't we? If we don't choose Jesus, are we going to just go to no one? We can't do that. We'll be following Satan. We'll be following sin. Are we going to follow ourselves? We don't have it within us to follow and direct our own steps. Are we then going to go to someone else? No one ever spoke like Jesus. Listen to what Peter said. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thanks be to God, those men that stood with him on that occasion, Peter that stood with him and made this declaration, they didn't turn away. I'm certain that that did not mean that there weren't challenges in their life. If history is correct from what we know about Peter, he went to his death in standing up for the cause of Christ. That's quite a challenge indeed. But all of those challenges didn't diminish the fact that he has the words of eternal life. It didn't diminish the fact that he is the Christ, Son of the living God. I'd ask you the question this morning, to whom will you go? Will you choose to follow Jesus as the Son of God? Will you have the courage to confess that commitment to men? Will you turn and repent of sin in your life and be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins? If as a child of God, you find that you found it hard along the way, you've perhaps been discouraged by the hard sayings of Jesus, and you've begun to walk away, would you not recognize the question that Peter asked and the recognition that he came to? He has the words of eternal life. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.